Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson for this morning is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is Romans 1, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts and impurity to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Psalm 19 is well known just for the sheer beauty of its Hebrew poetry. C.S. Lewis once said of this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." Another commentator argues that the beauty of this particular psalm puts the psalmist's artistic skills on a par with such creative geniuses as Goethe or Haydn or Beethoven. Obviously, that commentator was a German. Now, while this particular psalm is indeed beautiful poetry, the 19th psalm literary beauty does not, or at least should not, obscure the fact that this particular psalm is packed with important biblical theological themes. The 19th psalm speaks directly to the two ways in which God reveals himself: through the created order, in which God's glory is revealed, and in the law, through which we find his divine perfections. Now, the self-revelation of God, these two ways in which he reveals himself to his creatures, is such an important topic that Article 2 of the Belgic Confession, which is the Confession of Faith of the Reformed Churches, deals with these two ways or two books immediately following a discussion of the nature of God in Article 1. And so the Belgic Confession speaks of these two books of Revelation, the natural order and Holy Scripture, as follows. We know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of the universe, that the universe is before our eyes like a beautiful book in which all creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God, his eternal power and divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. All these things are enough to convict men and to leave them without excuse. Second, he makes himself known to us more openly by his holy and divine word, as much as we need in this life, for his glory and for the salvation of his own. Now, in addition to quoting from Paul in Romans 1:20, the chief biblical proof text underlying Article 2 of the Belgic Confession is Psalm 19, the first four verses. In fact, in our New Testament lesson this morning, Romans 1:18 through 25, as you probably gathered, Paul repeatedly alludes to the 19th Psalm as he makes his case that there is no such thing as a true atheist, although there are many who call themselves atheists. From a biblical point of view, these are people who sinfully suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, despite the fact that God's self-revelation gets through to them, Paul's clear that it does, and the psalmist says pretty much the same thing. The fact is, if they acknowledge God, then they owe him faith and repentance. And that's the last thing such people wish to do. The reason why people inevitably reject the two books of Revelation is because, as Jesus tells us, people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. Now, the 19th Psalm is found in Book 1 of the Psalter. It's attributed universally to David. The psalm is quoted but once in the New Testament directly in Romans chapter 10, verse 18, where Paul writes about God's revelation of himself in nature, what we call general revelation, as a necessary backdrop to the preaching of the gospel, which is special revelation. So in Romans 10, verse 18, Paul says the following. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So that's special revelation. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So here he's quoting from Psalm 19. Furthermore, many think this particular psalm is a further explanation or exposition of several of the themes found in Psalm 18, in which David speaks in several places of God's redemption as coming down from the heavens. In Psalm 18, verse 9, we read this, Yahweh bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. And then in verse 13 of the 18th Psalm, the Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, and hailstones and coals of fire. And then in verse 16, he sent from on high or from the heavens. He took me and drew me out as many waters. And so the focus on things heavenly in Psalm 18 very naturally leads to the first six verses of Psalm 19, which recount the glories of God as revealed in the heavens. But Psalm 18 also connects the revelation of God to the wisdom and indeed the necessity of living uprightly before the Lord. In verse 20 of Psalm 18, David speaks of this. He says, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. And then in verses 12 through 13 of the 19th Psalm, David petitions Yahweh for the grace to live uprightly before the Lord. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. And so in light of these impressive connections between these two psalms, in Psalm 19, David is indeed reflecting upon the themes of the 18th Psalm by pointing out that the creation reveals the glory of God, while the law reveals God's wisdom and perfections. Now, the 19th Psalm is divided into three stanzas. Verses 1 through 6, this first stanza of the poem, those verses deal with the revelation of God through the natural order. Verses 7 through 11, the second stanza of the poem, deal with the revelation of God through his law, while verses 12 through 14 are a petition. This is David's prayer of reflection upon the beauty of creation and the perfection of the law. Now, several commentators have pointed out that Psalm 19, we have 8 different Hebrew words used for God's self-revelation, and each one focuses upon a particular aspect of God's perfection and his majesty. First, David speaks of the law of God, the Torah, as perfect, that it revives the soul. Second, he speaks of God's word, his dabar, as his speech, which comes directly from the mouth of God. Third, he speaks of God's law, his mishpatim, as things that reveal God's decisions on various issues, and that's closely related to the fourth term, statutes, or God's rules. Fifth, the psalmist speaks of God's commands, his mishwa, things ordained by the Lord. Sixth, David speaks of God's decrees. These are his royal commands. Seventh, David refers to precepts as God's way of revealing his will as tied to covenant blessings and curses. And then finally, we read of Yahweh's promise. And so the use of these varied terms for God's self-revelation throughout this psalm indicates that God's law is his word. This tells us that the commandments of God are not arbitrary, but reflect God's own self-perfections. In other words, the Psalms reveal to us his attributes, his will, and his holiness. And so if nature reveals his glory, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, then the law reveals his perfections to us and his will for us, his people. And so those then are the two books, the natural order and the written word. Now, as we turn to the text of the 19th Psalm, so you'll need to take your Bibles and look at Psalm 19, we begin with the first stanza and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Now, you should have caught the echo from this passage to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. As God placed the sun and the moon and the stars in place to fill the heavens which he's created as that place where his glory is to be revealed. The beauty and magnificence of the heavens tempt us to worship the heavenly bodies created to fill them, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and not the one who created them. The ancients, we know, worshiped the sun god or the moon or the stars, as do ironically many of our contemporaries, who speak of Mother Earth or who consider the earth as the source of life. And it's amazing how much ancient paganism resurfaces in contemporary earth worship or even in radical environmentalism. Now, as the psalmist points out, the beauty and wonder of the created order reflect the glory and the power of the one who created them, Yahweh, Israel's God. And so it's very important to keep in mind that since Israel dwells in the midst of the Canaanites, every assertion about Israel's God, who he is and the things he has created, is a polemic against Canaanite paganism. Now, the psalmist is very well aware that it's only natural to observe the created order and then be moved, whether it be intellectually or emotionally, to work backwards to the one who has created all things. Indeed, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20, that as divine image bearers, we are all hardwired to do this very thing. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." Now, because we are created to receive the revelation of God that God gives to the book of nature, according to the psalmist, nature preaches to its creatures. The heavens proclaim. The sky above proclaims. And when God's people contemplate the world around us, created things, our thoughts go back to the Creator. The glory of created things do indeed tell us much about the glory of their Creator. It even as the heavens and the sky preach to earth's creatures, the effects of sin upon the human race soon become evident. Remember in Romans 1, the last part of the section we read this morning, verses 21 through 25, Paul tells us, "For although they knew God, They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's human sin that turns the continual proclamation of the skies into an excuse to worship the earth and or its creatures, all the while ignoring the one who created them. In fact, this preaching of the natural order goes on continuously, increasing the wonder and the joy of those who worship the Creator, while at the same time increasing the guilt of those who do not. In verse 2, the psalmist says, "The skies and heavens day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." God continuously reveals himself in the created order. The things he has made speak to us. They reveal to us the knowledge of the Creator. And yet, tragically, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, human sin causes this knowledge to be suppressed, which is why, as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18, a final judgment is inevitable. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The heavens preach and the earth's inhabitants know God, yet because of human sin, this truth is suppressed. It's rejected only to inevitably resurface elsewhere as false religion. And that's why Calvin so correctly describes the mind of fallen men and women as idol factories. Although the creation preaches without human speech, nevertheless its words are heard by all, even to the ends of the earth, and therefore all are without excuse. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the world. And so, as we can see by reading Psalm 19 in light of Romans chapter 1, Paul's words, which resound with the echoes from Psalm 19, the great paradox now becomes clear. Wordless speech is heard by all the inhabitants of the earth. Wordless speech moves those who are Christ to praise their Creator Redeemer. And wordless speech moves those without faith in Jesus Christ to worship the earth or its creatures or themselves. Although no one who's in the process of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is ever going to admit it or put it that way. Now, completely apart from any knowledge of a solar system, the psalmist has never seen a globe nor a satellite photo of the earth. By mere observation, the psalmist knows that all life on earth depends upon and is dominated by the rising and setting of the sun. And so we read in verses 4c through verse 6, "In the skies he's set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." And so in the psalmist's age, the festive imagery of a wedding is very appropriate to capture that joyful moment when the groom claims his bride as his own. The sun, he says, is like a champion setting out to run a race that he's inevitably going to win. And just like the heavens' wordless speech is heard by all, so too the sun's heat is felt by all. Well, as we move into the second stanza of Psalm 19, the psalmist very clearly changes subjects, moving away from the glories of the heavens to a consideration of the perfection of God's law. If the heavens declare God's glory, then the revelation of God in and through the law, his word, is much greater. This form of revelation, special revelation, is given by Yahweh, who made a covenant with Israel, who called David to be Israel's king. In fact, seven times in this stanza, Yahweh's name is mentioned. The creator of all things is the personal God who speaks. Nature reveals God's glory and certain attributes, but not God's name. not God's triune essence, nor the knowledge of God's will as seen in those eight Hebrew words used of God's revelation throughout this psalm in regards to his law. The words of God explain the glory which is revealed in nature. And this is why these words are precious to his people, revealing the perfections of the speaker, who is none other than Yahweh, the covenant-making God. In verse 7, we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." God's law is not arbitrary, as though God could have decreed, "Thou shalt kill." The commandments reflect the nature and perfections of God, who gives his creatures life. And because God is the author of life, sinful humans are commanded not to take it. "Thou shalt not murder" reflects the very nature of God. And that's why the psalmist can say that God's words give life, in the sense that they revive the soul. More than that, his word brings wisdom to those who are simple. His word also proves that Yahweh always keeps his promises and that his words are altogether sure. To put it as simply as I can, God can be trusted to do what he says he will do. Now in verse 8, the psalmist continues to unpack this list of blessings which come to us through God's self-revelation in his law. He says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." God, who is truth, always does what is right, and he commands the same of us in his word. His ways bring us joy, as seen in the eyes. That light in the eyes of those who receive these words is coming from Yahweh. As Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, "The law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." Again, echoing the psalmist, not only here in the 19th psalm, but especially in Psalm 119, that long psalm that reflects upon the glories of the law. "The commandments of God give joy to those who obey them, wisdom to those who meditate upon them, as well as enlightening those who look to God's word to answers for the pressing questions of life." But still, the psalmist isn't done. In verse 19, he goes on to say, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Well, the fear here of the Lord refers to the consideration of who God is, and that produces a proper reverence for the God who is. When David speaks of this reverence as clean, he means pure, as in the sense of Psalm 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." God's words not only endure forever, but his words are true. They're absolutely dependable and righteous. They reflect the holy character of God himself. It's his speech. Now, to those who fear God and trust his promise, these words are more desirable than wealth or possessions or fame or great military or political power. The psalmist says of God's words in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." Beloved, these are the words that give meaning to life. These are the words that determine what is right and what is wrong. These are the words which reflect who God is and inform us of what we, his creatures, are expected to do. These words show us where danger is found, and they show us what things place our souls in jeopardy. These are the words which guide us, and when we obey them, they bring us lasting and profound satisfaction, a satisfaction and meaning and purpose that material wealth or fame can never give. These words are like the guardrails on a freeway, or a road sign that warns us of a hazard ahead. God's word protects us. And so the psalmist says of them in verse 11, "Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." As king over Israel, David acknowledges that he is Yahweh's servant, that he must do Yahweh's will. And so the theme of blessing and curse now surfaces as the psalmist speaks of reward for obedience. And in these words, we find warning of what will bring curse. These are the words which reveal to us the will of God. And it's here that the key to understanding the meaning of life is going to be found, because the Creator of the heavens, who made us, now reveals to us His perfections, His will, and His demands. Now, the very consideration of such things brings the psalmist to a point of intense self-reflection upon the meaning of God's revelation of His glory in the heavens and of His perfections in the law. And when he considers what God has done as well as God's perfections, David is humbled. Yet there's a reason why so many fail to see the Creator behind His creation, or the perfect nature and holy character of the giver of the law. If you merely observe the creation and consider the stipulations of the law apart from faith, and without any consideration of human sin and need for grace, well, then inevitably, you're going to end up in the same place as the famed German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Kant famously speaks of the two books in a way quite unlike that of the Belgic Confession. Quoting the philosopher, "Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the starry night above and the moral law within." Kant was raised in a Christian home, a pietist home, and he's here obviously alluding to the 19th Psalm. Yet even as the heavens preach to him, and even as the law points him back to the perfections of its author, Kant sees neither a creator nor a redeemer. Kant sees the effects with his eyeballs. He sees the starry skies. He feels within the glory of the moral law, but he never does come to the cause of either. Without faith, Kant lauds the beauty. He lauds the beauties of the skies, but he fails to hear the words they preach. Without faith, he marvels at the moral law without realizing that that same law demands his perfect personal obedience. And yet Kant, with countless others, foolishly thought of himself as a good and moral person in no need of redemption. Kant has no fear of the Lord. He has no faith, and therefore no reverence for the one revealing himself in the starry skies and in the moral law. But David fears Yahweh. David trusts in Yahweh's promise. And therefore, when he contemplates the beauty of the skies and considers the perfection of the God who speaks, David realizes his own sinfulness and the necessity of obeying his Creator. And so in verse 12, he cries out, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." When God speaks and reveals his perfections in the law, especially in the law of Moses, in the Ten Commandments, when God speaks, David becomes aware of his own sinfulness. God's law not only tells David who God is, those same words tell David who he is. He's a creature who has sinned against God. And that's why David prays that he will become aware of his own hidden sins so that he can confess them and then seek forgiveness. He knows that Yahweh is holy, and he knows that satisfaction must be made for his sins along the lines of prescribed for unintentional sins in Numbers chapter 15. He knows that Yahweh's wrath must be turned aside, and that he, David, will be blameless and forgiven and counted righteous yet again only when that's the case. When God speaks and reveals his perfections and demands, we are undone. When God speaks and reveals his perfections, we then see the gravity of our sin, but only against the backdrop of the holiness of God. And so David pleads with Yahweh in verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I'll be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Without fear of the Lord and apart from faith in his promise, people never will see their sins as anything but mistakes or natural shortcomings. And, you know, they're really not all that big a deal. But one who fears Yahweh, who trusts his word, who understands when Yahweh's perfections are revealed through his law, that these perfections actually expose all human failure to keep these laws as sin, they can only respond as the psalmist does here. If continuing in sin increases guilt, then those who fear God like David know that these sins must be confessed, that satisfaction must be made before forgiveness can be enjoyed. And that's why the psalmist pleads that Yahweh keep him from presumptuous sins. Well, what's a presumptuous sin? It's a sin in which God's holiness is never even considered by the sinner. The sinner who fears God knows that only God himself can break the dominion of sin that holds all sinners captive. Only Yahweh can intervene and save the sinner. Only Yahweh can arrange things so that the sinner can be found blameless and innocent and therefore forgiven by God, because only Yahweh can provide redemption. And only when we come to that truth does the arrogance of the sinner give way to humility and faith and repentance. And so, having considered the glory of God seen in the heavens and the earth, and having considered God's perfections as they're revealed in the law, the psalmist is moved to offer God the proper sacrifice, the sacrifice of a humble sinner in need of God's grace and forgiveness. And what is that sacrifice? Praise and thanksgiving. In verse 14, the psalmist pleads, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." If God's creation reveals his glory and his word reveals his perfections, then David's words reflect the grateful heart of someone who, through faith in Yahweh's promise, desires that his own thoughts and words would find acceptance before his Creator and Redeemer. Well, as we wrap up, we are Christians. We reflect upon the glory of creation and the perfection of God revealed in his words, and as we do so, we know what David did not know. We know the great descendant promised to David and who would reign on David's throne is none other than the Word made flesh, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ, Israel's Messiah and heir to David's throne. It's Jesus in whom the two books of nature and Scripture find a common author. The New Testament very clearly tells us that Jesus created all things and that in him all things hold together from the prologue of John in the first chapter of Colossians. It is Jesus Christ who speaks forth the very words of God, whose words give life and reveal the will of God, as Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. David marvels at God's glory. He marvels at the perfection of his word. But Christians know that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things and the promised redeemer who fulfills God's law perfectly by obeying it every jot and tittle, and in whom all sinners, even Old Testament sinners such as David, find that a perfect satisfaction has been rendered to a holy God. And that, beloved, was done for us by Christ himself upon the cross. And that perfect sacrifice removes the guilt of our sin, and it effects a reconciliation between sinners and the holy God, the Creator, Redeemer. And so, beloved, when we contemplate the glories of God in the heavens, when we see his handiwork throughout the earth, and when we understand that his perfections are revealed in his word, we see something much greater than starry skies and the moral law within. We see the glorious and perfect work of our Creator Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And with David, we cry out, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer." Amen.